You may be seated. Turn your Bibles this morning to James chapter 2 and turn your order of service over and you'll see the notes for this morning. We're in part 9 of our study in James. Last week we began chapter 2 and looked at the first four verses. And we said James has four reasons of why playing favorites or showing partiality is wrong. And we have the things we've looked at so far. Part 1 was practical responses to trials. Part 2 was practical responses to God's word. And then we started practical responses to society. We looked at faith centers in Christ. It impacts social distinctions. And we said the first thing was that partiality is inconsistent with faith in Christ. We can't play favorites. We can't show favoritism. We can't have two people walk in, one nicely dressed, as James tells us, and the other one maybe in dirty clothes or smelly. And we give the place of honor or show special favoritism to the one who is dressed nicer. We've got to be very careful with that because, as I said, it is inconsistent with the name that we proclaim, the name of Christ. And this morning we're going to be looking at, and you can, again, I give you a few more blanks this time because I don't want to give you all the notes without you at least participating a little bit. So I'd like to see you writing things down. But partiality opposes God's divine purpose. And let's just ask the Lord to bless this time. Lord, we thank you for that name, the name above all names, the name by which we can enter heaven. It's not Ron. It's not our last name. It's not any other name. It's not because we're American. It's not because we're Baptist. It's not because we're Protestant. Lord, it's only because of the name of Christ. And we just pray, Lord, that we would remember how we need to honor that this morning. Just speak to us this morning. Lord, if we need convicting, do that. If we need comfort in that name, give us that. But Lord, do what you need to do in us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look here. Let me read verses 5 and 6 of James chapter 2. James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. I'm sorry, and not the rich ones who oppress you, and the ones who drag you into court." So we see this divine purpose of God, and we know that Christ does have a divine purpose for every single one of us. Your purpose in life is probably different than mine. We're all to proclaim the name of Christ. I am to teach the Word of God. You're to live the Word. I'm to live it out too, but I'm called to teach. I'm called to preach it. We're all called to share Christ. We're all called to evangelize. We're all called to pray. But your goal and the people you're called to reach are going to be different than mine. Your family is people that you're going to be able to reach that I can't. My family is ones that I should be able to reach. My neighbors, my coworkers, the people that we can think back to. Ron was just talking. They're going to go down and they're going to see a guy who was he mentored at Corning. They're going to stop and visit him. And those are people that he's going to have an opportunity to talk to that I'll never even know. So there's people in your background that you can share with, but God's purpose for you is still to honor him. And Christ said this about himself. He's quoting Isaiah here, but he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And that's what Jesus said he came to do. That was God's purpose for his son, to come to earth to bear his name, to proclaim the good news. And again, all of us are required to do that. God expects us to do that. You might not be gifted in evangelism, but you can share what God has done for you. I once was like that, but then Christ changed me, and this is how I am now. And some of us might not be as excited to say, this is what I am now, but we can always look back, if we know Christ, this is what I was before, and I have this change. This is my story now. So we each have this purpose. As I said, yours is going to be different than mine. I can't stand up and definitely proclaim, this is God's purpose for you. You need to marry. You need to do this. You need to have 14 children. You know, I can't tell you that. God's purpose is different for you, but we are all called to do the purpose that God has planned for us. I heard Johnny Erickson Tada. Some of you have probably at least heard her on the radio. I've heard her on the radio, and I've seen her. I met her once at a conference, but I've heard her speak at two or three different conferences. And Johnny, you remember, she was, 17 or 18 when she was diving into the Chesapeake Bay, dove in and broke her neck, and has been a quadriplegic since. And Johnny's ministry is amazing. She has opportunities to reach people that she never would have outside of her wheelchair. And I've heard Johnny say at least three or four times in person and multiple times on the radio that she would not change her wheelchair. She would not exchange her wheelchair for two whole legs again. She looks at that and she said, God has accomplished so much more through my paralysis than I could ever have done with two good legs. So she understood the purposes that God has for her. And again, her purpose obviously was different than mine. But we can't look at God and say, God, you made a mistake. You know, if I had more money, or if I had better education, or if I'd been brought up in a different area, or if I'd been born with this name, if I'd been born as a Rockefeller or a Trump or whatever, I could have had so much more. No, God put us exactly where he wants us. But what does James have to say now about God's purpose for you? There are some things here that I think are going to be important for us to remember. And one is that we are chosen of God. He says this in these verses here. He says, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world? I want to tell you, you are valuable to God. And he chose you before the world was created. I don't have this in your notes, but I want to ask you to write this down. God chose me. God chose me. Now think about that. That is an amazing, amazing thought, that God decided he wanted Ron Hagee. Amazing. I might not have been the one you would have chosen. You might not be the one that I would have chosen. But God chose you. I want to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I have it in your notes. I have it written down. I don't have it on the screen. But listen to what this says, what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God chose you. God chose you. And think about it. You might say, yeah, I'm one of the weak things of the world. I'm not really wise. I don't have anything really to offer God. But God chose me. Keep that in mind. God chose you. I don't know if any of you remember, or maybe you didn't do this. Do you remember playing baseball when you were a kid? You'd throw the bat up in the air and catch it, and then you'd work your way up. Anybody ever do that? You work your way up, and whoever got to the top of the little knob on the end, they got to pick first. So we'd throw the bat up, and you'd have like 20 guys standing around to see who's going to get picked. So you'd catch it, and then you'd use your fingers. You'd try to figure out who's going to be at the knob. And if your hand was here and the knob was here, you'd cover it. You got to pick first. And you got to pick the cream of the crop because nobody had been picked yet. So you'd try to figure out, okay, out of all my friends here, I'm going to pick Kevin. Kevin could hit and Kevin could feel. I'm going to pick him. Then you went down, and you always felt bad for the last guy that was picked because it was the same guy almost every time you played. But if we were doing that in our church and for ministry, we'd throw the bat up and we would catch it. And I'm not sure how many of us would be picked first. I'm not sure how many of us would be chosen to be players in our church, to be players in the body of Christ. But God didn't bother throwing a bat up and seeing who was going to win, who was going to cover the knob. God chose you just as you are. God chose me just as I am. And I think he's telling us in this passage in 1 Corinthians, he didn't pick the intellectual. He didn't pick the wealthy. In fact, it was the poor and needy that followed Jesus. Not because they weren't picked because of their poverty. They were chosen and they were receptive to the gospel because they had nothing else. And Jesus was this man who was walking around talking about all this stuff that ministered to them. It wasn't going to make them rich, but he was going to give them eternal life. And that's what they needed. And God chose you. I was at a missions conference years ago, Urbana Missions Conference, one of the famous missions conferences in our nation. It was all college students, and we took a group from our church in Reading. And Tony Campolo was at Eastern College at the time. Tony Campolo passed away just a few years ago, and Tony was a great communicator. I've heard him speak a number of times, but then he kind of went off the deep end a little bit in liberal theology and kind of crashed at the end of his ministry, which was kind of a sad thing. But I remember at this Urbana Missions Conference, he was talking to us about just our desire to please the Lord, to do what God has called us to do. And challenging, I think there were 40,000 college students at this missions conference, and was challenging them all. You can reach your school. You can reach your university. You can be what God has called you to be. You can fulfill your purpose. And he told the story. He was the speaker at a Christian camp a few years before. And he said, we brought in, and he was from the Philadelphia area, Eastern College, and he said, we brought in all these athletes who are Christians from the Philadelphia Phillies and the Sixers and the Flyers and Eagles. And he said, we brought in all these speakers, and we brought in guys who were batting 200 until they came to Christ, and their batting average went up to 300. And he said, these guys who were just solid athletes. And he said, nothing was reaching these kids. And he said that the camp always did this at the end of the week. They allowed their cabins to pick a kid to come up and just share at the end of what the week meant to them. And he said the height of cruelty reached when he found out that a group of teenage guys had picked Billy to be their speaker. He said Billy had cerebral palsy. And he said Billy struggled to walk around campus. He said he was, you know, the typical, you know, just very, very physically handicapped. And he couldn't speak well at all either. And Tony Campolo said, I wanted to put a stop to it for Friday night. I just wasn't going to let Billy be humiliated in front of 400 or 500 students. But he said, the Lord just kind of said, let Billy go. And he said, the cabins all had someone come up and speak. And he said, Billy walked his way up and came up to the microphone. And he said, it seemed like it took him 5 minutes to get out. I love Jesus, and Jesus loves me. And Tony Campolo said, he said it was like God came down, wham, on that camp. He said all those baseball players and athletes did nothing to reach the hearts of these kids, but Billy, with cerebral palsy, spoke to the camp. And what I'm saying here now is God chose Billy, just like he's chosen you. And we can't use an excuse of whatever. I can't speak like Billy Graham, or I can't do what an evangelist does, or I don't know the word of God like a pastor does, so I'm going to be trapped if people ask me questions. Billy simply said, I love Jesus and Jesus loves me. We can all say that. We might not say it the way Billy struggled to say it, but we can communicate, and God chose us for a purpose. Write that down again. God chose me. Second thing he says is we're rich in faith. The rich place their trust in their wealth. And that's what we said in chapter 1. Remember, we said both wealth and poverty can be tests. Wealth can be testy because we have it all. We don't think we need anything else. Poverty, as it said in the Old Testament, it might cause me to steal. If I need something, Lord, don't let me be so poor that I sin against you. So poverty and wealth can be, both be a test, but that's what he says here in this verse. He says, God has chosen you who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. I've always appreciated the definition I have up here that we learned in Evangelism Explosion, is that faith is the hand of a beggar reaching out to receive the gift of a king. I love that definition. It's the hand of a beggar reaching out to receive the gift of a king. Another definition would be evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. It's the hand of a beggar reaching out to receive the gift of a king, or one beggar telling another beggar where they can find food. You and I are rich in faith. That's what he's telling us. We're all equal. We're all dirty, filthy sinners. We don't deserve what God is offering us here. But in God's sight, when we come to Christ, we are rich. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't look and say, well, Ron's at least clean. Man, look at these homeless people over here in New York City laying on the streets. Boy, Ron is so much, I like Ron better. God doesn't do that. Christ died for all. The filthy, the dirty, the blind, the ugly, the poor, the rich, the clean, the educated. Christ does not play favorites, but we can all be rich in faith. And that's what we need to do. We need to be those beggars that tell our family members, our neighbors, this is what Christ did for me. I was a beggar, and I found my food, my salvation in Christ. That's a witness. That's a testimony. And that's all we need to share, is how Christ saved us, what Christ did for us. So we're chosen of God, we're rich in faith, and we're also heirs of the kingdom. He says, heirs of the kingdom with which he has promised to those who love him. I want you to understand, we become an heir at the moment of our birth. The moment we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, the moment we prayed the sinner's prayer, we became an heir with Christ. If you look at the Old Testament, a child didn't become an heir when their parents died. They got the inheritance when their parents died, but they were heirs already. They were heirs already to what Christ is offering them. Our inheritance is promised. Let me read this to you out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, do I have it in your notes? I don't think I do. I'm sorry. But 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then he says in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We are heirs right now. We are rich right now. And again, I'm not talking about financially or even food-wise. They say that Americans are the poorest 10% in America are wealthier than 90% of the world. I'm not talking about what we have here. I'm talking about what we have in here. We are heirs right now, and when we die, it's just going to be better. We're going to gain our inheritance then. We are heirs now, but until we die and go to heaven, then we get our inheritance. Think about it. That's an amazing thing. I was thinking about that this week. I wrote to Billy Sue about getting our prayer calendar out, and I just said, I miss Joe. And she said it was hard taking him off the prayer calendar. After I wrote that and after I read what she wrote, I thought, but he's inherited already. Joe has inherited what God has promised him. It's an amazing thought. So keep that in mind. The heirs of the kingdom. That's what we are right now. Then the third point that we have in this outline is partiality damages the witness of the Christian. It damages the witness of the Christian to oppress. Let me read verses 6 and 7. I'm sorry. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? To oppress means to exploit or to dominate or to lord something over. And James is going to make his point here with three questions. All right, he's saying, think about your witness to the world, and I want to ask you three things here. So he says, isn't the rich the ones who oppress you? Isn't the rich the ones who oppress you? And again, oppressing means to lord things over. The word is used only one other time in the New Testament, and it's in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. It says, you know the Lord Jesus of Nazareth has anointed you with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went out about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Oppressed by the devil. We know what the devil does. We know that the devil looks to keep us down, and that's what we do when we play favorites. Do you remember the old show Beverly Hillbillies? I think episode 1, season 1 may be my favorite television show, my individual program ever. If you remember that, it's black and white. Maybe you've never even seen it, but I would challenge you. Go home and YouTube Beverly Hillbillies episode 1, season 1. And it's Jed finds out he's a millionaire, and he has no clue what that means. They just struck oil on his property, and his cousin Aunt Pearl comes over, and she goes, well, what did they give you? He goes, I don't know. I don't know about this stuff. And she goes, you got snookered, didn't you? And he goes, I probably did. And she goes, well, what did they give you? And he said, oh, they paid me in some kind of new dollar. And Aunt Pearl goes, I knew it. I should have been here. And she goes, what kind of dollar? He goes, I don't know. I've heard a silver dollar. I've heard a gold dollar. He goes, Granny, what did they say? And she goes, they're going to pay you in $1 million. And Jed just thought he had been taken. He had no idea what $1 million was. But he was worth $50 million. At the beginning of the show, I think the show went on, he got richer and richer. But do you remember how the people treated Jed Clampett when they first moved to Beverly Hills? He was treated like an outcast, wasn't he? And then once someone learned that he was worth $50 million, man, they completely changed. And that's the way the world is. The world will mistreat us because we're a Christian, because we have the name of Christ, and that's what the devil is trying to do. He's trying to oppress us, and I believe when we do this, whether it's as an individual in our treatment of people, if we treat a waitress or waiter at a restaurant different than you treat your boss at work, you're sinning. Okay, you're wrong. When we do that, and we're all guilty of doing that, we're wrong, and we're working the work of Satan when we do that. We see it everywhere in society. Both political parties, don't they? They like, say they're going to focus on the poor, and yet they do everything in their power to avoid the poor. They say they're going to help them, but you look at the dinner where Trump was attempted another assassination. Who was there? Was it poor people off the street? No. It was all of his cabinet and all the different reporters and different things. There wasn't probably a poor person there. I mean, there might have been some people who were maybe more in my class, lower middle class, but there weren't people off the streets in beggar's clothes. They all talk like, yes, we're concerned for the poor, but they don't really do anything for the poor. And so many churches say we love the lost, but we don't do anything for the lost. We need to put our actions with our words, because as we put up here, the rich oppress us. The rich, and we can see that certainly in our world today, the rich oppress us. Secondly, isn't it the rich who drag you into courts? The ones you're showing favoritism to, the ones you're showing partiality to, are the ones that are mistreating you in return. We see it all the time in movies and television shows. The person who tries to fit in the most with that group are the ones who mistreat them. I've seen it for years and years and years in youth ministry. That makes it sound really old. For years, in all the times I was a youth pastor, we'd have a new guy or girl come, and they'd want to be with the popular kids, and we really tried to break down the walls of cliques in our youth ministry. We really worked hard at that. There were still kids who liked one another better, but we would see a kid, and whether it was guys who weren't athletic wanted to be with the athletic guys, or girls who weren't quite as cute wanted to be with the real pretty girls. And the harder they tried to fit in, and we see it in school, and not just in churches, but I mean, we see it in society, but the harder they fit in, they would make fools of themselves because they would try to gain the respect and the appreciation of those that they're trying to impress, and it just didn't work. And that's what's saying here is the poor people were trying to impress the rich people, and the rich were just dragging them into court. The in crowd can be very cruel. If you've never seen that, or if you've never had a child go through that, it happens. And it happens, unfortunately, as I said, in churches. We're to love the lost, but the lost are the last ones we really want to be around. We'd rather be around a group of people just like us, who know just like us, who talk just like us, who dress just like us, who know all the songs that we sing. We are much more comfortable with that than having a lost person come in wearing dirty clothes or at least a dirty lifestyle. After Columbine happened, I know I've mentioned this before, after Columbine happened, you all remember that out in Denver, the school shooting, and they had pictures of the two guys who walked into school. They were wearing dark, long, dark coats, and they had the guns under there. And we talked about that for several weeks in our youth group. And I remember asking one night, we had the Michael W. Smith song that was about the girl. I can't remember her name now. The girl who stood up and said, I'm a Christian, and got shot for that. And I asked our youth group, I said, what would you guys do right now if two guys walked in with black, long black coats, maybe even dressed gothic? They would say, oh, we'd tackle them, we'd beat them up. And I said, well, we can't just do that. That was our first reaction because of what has just happened out in Columbine. But we can't do that. We need to be a place where people can come who need Christ. And I've said how many times at our church, we are a hospital, right? We have people. We should have sick people come in. All of us are sick, by the way. I'm sick too. I'm not the physician. I'm a patient here. But when we have sick people who have needs of, whether it's they're struggling with a major sin, they've just stolen, or they've just murdered someone, or they've been committing adultery, or they're coming in and they're wearing a gay tag on them, a label. Our first reaction normally for that kind of thing is repulsion. We don't want that. But I'm going to tell you, as your pastor, and I have been preaching this for years, we need to welcome them. We need to love them. We need to reach out with them because what they need is what we have, the message of Christ. And not worried about them dragging me into court, but we need to love people. And that's what James is saying. He's saying, don't just love the rich. Love the dirty ones. Love the poor. Love the ones who aren't going to drag you into court. And then the final one, don't they blaspheme the name by which you were called? I want to read the words of an old song. This was written back in the 70s by Neil Enloe. Neil Enloe wrote The Statue of Liberty. He also wrote From a Star to Stripes. But I remember them singing this song, and it's called He's More Than Just a Swear Word. His name is voiced in every conversation. He's now become a superstar, they say. This is back when Jesus Christ Superstar was out. He's now become a superstar, they say, but oh, the curse it's bringing to our nation as men profane his holy name each day. For he's more than just a swear word, more than just an I don't care word. How can we use his name so recklessly? Our only hope is in this one word. Whosoever will may come word. He's more than just a swear word. He's the precious Son of God. It's so hard to understand how folks around us are plunging to a lost eternity, but all the while they say the name of Jesus and they curse the only name that sets men free. For he's more than just a swear word, more than just an I don't care word. How can we use his name so recklessly? Our only hope is in this one word, whosoever will may come word. He is more than just a swear word. He's the precious Son of God. I can watch a movie and I'm okay with some curse words, but when I hear God's name in any form, I've heard it in life, I've heard it on the sports field, I've heard it just when I was painting and working for the CEO of Corning, the people around there, their language was filthy. And when I heard God's name in vain, it just made my skin crawl, just like a shell was closing around me. I hated it. We were going to watch a movie the other night, and it was a movie that we had heard was really funny. It didn't do real well in the box office like 6 months ago, but I heard people talk, said it was really funny. So I don't know whether it was on Prime, Amazon Prime or whatever, but I typed it in and brought it up, and it said on there, brief nudity, some language, and something else. And then Cheryl got her phone out, and she said, well, this is what, it was a Christian website that said, it was like 21 uses of the F word, 37 uses of God's name, and a brief nudity, which they said wasn't anything major. It was just like a quick shot. But we ended up not watching that. Because as a child of God, I hate to hear God's name taken that way. And unfortunately, too many Christians do it. You know that? Look on YouTube, look on Facebook sometime. Just see how people use the name of God. Years ago when we were in Corning, all the church, and I can't remember the name of the movie, I'm not sure which one it was, but it was like Saving Private Ryan or something was out real popular, but it wasn't that one. but everybody at church was talking about, Pastor, you got to go see this. You got to go see this. This is so funny. And it was some of our leaders, some of our trustees, some of our deacons, and some people I really respected in the church. So Cheryl and I went to see it, and we ended up walking out because it was so bad. And I went back the next Sunday, and I told people, I said, I'm going to preach a message on how unaware Christians are. And I went to people, and I told them Sunday, I said, did you guys, you told me this movie was great. And they said, it was. And I said, they must have used God's name 20 times in the first 10 minutes. They said, are you kidding? They said, we never caught it. And that scared me even more, that Christians could be so desensitized to hearing that. But Christians, I don't know how often I've heard Christians say, oh my God, or God, and put a curse word with it. And I tell you, it drives me crazy. But we're told here that it's the world that's blaspheming the name of God, but Christians are doing it too. Paul says in Philippians 2 that it's the name of Christ which is above every name. The name above every name. It's the name of Christ by which we are called to come to salvation. It's the name of Christ that is the bridegroom. It's the name of Christ that we should be loving and honoring and just trusting in. When Cheryl and I got married, Cheryl didn't stay Cheryl Van Ness. She became Cheryl Heggie. She identified with me. And when we become a Christian, we take on the name of Christ. Remember that? It says in the book of Acts, they were first called Christians in Ai. Or Antioch, I'm sorry. And they took on a new name. They took on a new personality. They were now Christians. They were called by the name of their Savior. And when we think about that, we need to realize this name is so beautiful. This name is so sacred. This name is what? It was beautiful. It was wonderful. It was powerful, according to that song. And it is. I have just a few verses written down. I don't have many notes, I don't think, but Just listen to this. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 33. Let me see where I want to start. I want to cut out some of this verse. You are our dwelling place. Do all according to what the foreigner calls to you, in order that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as your people Israel do, and that they may know that this house which I built is called by your name. This is when the temple was being built. We're called by your name. Jeremiah 14, why are you so dismayed, O man, like a mighty man you who cannot save? You are holy in the midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Ezekiel 36, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. God is saying, my name is precious to me. My name is precious that I'm going to defend it, and I'm calling you by that name. So you need to defend it. If you're called a Christian, you need to defend that name. It's majestic, it's glorious, it's beautiful, it's powerful, it's wonderful. And we're called to protect it. We're called to uphold it. We're called to live it out. Let's protect and guard the name of Christ by our words, our actions, by our surrendered hearts. I said in the beginning, you know, if we had been called by a different name, if I had been born a Trump or a Zuckerberg or a Kennedy or Gates or whatever, we might be reminded daily by that, by our family head, you're going out, you're representing my name today. Remember, you're a Zuckerberg, live like a Zuckerberg. Or you're a Kennedy, live like a Kennedy. Avoid scandals. Not that any of those names have done that. I'm not saying that, but I'm sure the matriarch or patriarch in that home would remind their family members, live up to that name. Represent our name well. My dad did tell me that. He said, you're a Heggie, but he said, the world's going to know you as a Christian. He said, live up to that. Let's defend it. Even when people mock it, even when people criticize it, even when people come against it, when people attack it, let's stand proudly on the name of Christ, because it is that name that is above every other name. Father, thank you for your love for us. And Lord, we just thank you that it is your name that is powerful. It is your name that saved us. It is your name that by which you've called us. It's your name that you humble us by, and it's your name that the world resents. It's your name that only that alone can draw people to yourself. And Lord, I pray that we would be good representatives of the name Christ, that we would be Christians who live above the standards of the world, that live to your standards according to your word, that we're obedient, that we're non-conforming. Lord, that we are unashamed. Lord, help us to honor your name by the way we live each day. In Jesus' name.